Father, thank you that we can run to you, Lord. And there's so many loose ends in life, Father. We thank you for your word, which is so clarifying. And yet there's still things we don't get, Lord. And we just lift up now this family, the Cummings family in Rockaway, as they, as this new year is very different from what they anticipated. We pray you would bless them and help them. And we pray that somehow something so tragic you would use it for good in the lives of people in this community, and especially in the lives of young people, Lord, in this community. Lord, thank you for parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, people that worthy of honor. I pray for Frank Culp today, Lord, and he's in a very difficult place, having trouble breathing and just so reduced. I pray you'd comfort him, Lord. I pray for Bobby Jenberg, Lord, that you'd bless her and give her peace, that she wouldn't be confused or distressed, Lord, but give her peace today. And Lord, I think of Tom Marshall's parents now, Lord, in a time of grieving, a time of great trouble for them, and bless Tom and Donna as they care for them, Lord. And as I looked out, I could name probably 20 people in this room more who have real concerns about parents they love, Lord. Help us in this new year to honor our parents. Give us wisdom. Help us to remember them, to find ways to bless them, Lord, our parents and our grandparents, for your sake. Lord, this is a new year, Father, and I pray that we would put you first in the beginning, God. Lord, once that is in place, everything else seems to fall into place, Lord. Even the difficult things find a place, Lord, when we put you first. Lord, help us to seek your kingdom with all of our hearts, Lord. You promise that you will take care of the particulars of our life. You will help us, Lord, even in times when we don't get your purposes. You will help us, Lord, as we look to you first. Help us to do that as a church, Lord. Help us to have greater unity this year. Help us to be more caring this year. Help us to be more, Lord, help us to reach out more than we have done before this year. Meet our needs as a body, Lord. Make us truly a family, Lord, in which we look to you together and then care for one another. And I pray that what you're building here would radiate out, and that others would be brought to faith in you, Lord. We beg you to use us to that end. So, Lord, we commit our lives to you, our families to you. Lord, thank you for this service where we can gather, we can remember what matters most, we can worship you, we can hear your word, Lord, we can celebrate your supper, and we can encourage one another, Lord. As we get back into more of a normal routine, Lord, give us joy, give us a sense of your presence. Thank you for the family time that we've enjoyed. Thank you for any excuse, Lord, to celebrate, Lord. But I pray that the spirit of Christmas, your spirit, the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of Christ, would stay with us and would cheer our hearts, and that we would cheer others for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a good time to greet one another. We have kids' notes. Brooke did kids' notes. Thank you. There's kids' notes, and our young ones will go to their time of instruction. And Christopher Lusky will be reading in a few minutes.
All right? Good morning. If we can stop being convivial and joyful for a few minutes now, be great. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we'll be starting in verse 17 and be reading all the way to Exodus 14:14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And starting in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi Hereth, between Migdol and the sea, and from in front of Baal Zephon you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hereth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Egypt cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent."
Are familiar with the phrase being stuck between a rock and a hard place, which is a way of saying you're in a predicament, you're in a dilemma, you're in a pickle, you're in a really difficult situation. And there's actually a book called A Rock in a Hard Place, written by Aaron Ralston. Some of you may remember. He's really a remarkable person. In 2003, he was hiking by himself in southeastern Utah, and he was in a canyon, in a crevice, in an 800-pound boulder dislodged and on his right arm and pinned him there. And he's a really gifted outdoorsman, but there was nothing he could do to get his arm out. He was there 127 hours, almost 5 days, and his arm was crushed beneath this rock. When he was nearing the end of the time, he was so sure that he couldn't get out that he was actually able to videotape his farewell to his family. But at one point, desperation, delirium, whatever, he said he thought he could amputate his own arm. And he did so with what's said to be a pretty dull pocket knife. He figured out how to amputate his own arm, walked out a great distance out, had to rappel down a cliff to get out. An amazingly resourceful person. He was a really gifted pianist, a mechanical engineer. He's now a motivational speaker. I'd like to hear him talk. But that is that's an example of literally being in a rock in a hard place, remarkably. But the Israelites here, they find themselves between a rock and a hard place. They're between the Red Sea, which they cannot cross. It's too deep. They would drown if they sought to cross it. And now an approaching army, a formidable army, a well-armed, angry army, hundreds of chariots rushing across the desert at them, and they're panicking. It says, Chris just read, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. You know, we need to try to imagine ourselves into the text in Scripture. We just kind of read over these things glibly. This is they're already out in the desert. You know, perhaps up to a couple million people don't know quite where they're going. Here they are up against the sea, and now all of Pharaoh's hordes are after them. They're stuck. They're in a predicament, no doubt about it. They're between a rock and a hard place. But there's a deeper problem, and in learning about their problem, we can learn about our own as well, because we're really no different from them. Technology has changed and so forth, but human nature has not. And a few things I want to point out this morning, and the first is the Israelites. They don't lift their eyes high enough. They look out and see the army, and they see the sea. The panorama is pretty distressing right now, but they don't look high enough. They're myopic. They're stuck in their circumstances, and they can't see beyond it. And so they experience great anxiety, high anxiety, which is distress caused by fear of circumstances that you're actually in, or circumstances that you imagine are coming down the track. And here's some of the problems with this. They forget the salvation of the Lord. Remember, this is just days after the Passover, where God miraculously liberated them. You know, when the angel of death went through Egypt, and then all the plagues that went before it, God's supernatural power was manifest in a way that we rarely see in this world. I mean, we always see God's power, but in very unique ways, God had acted on their behalf just days ago, weeks ago. But they have amnesia, but we're all prone to wander. It's amazing what a few days in the desert can do to us. You know, we could be in a place where we're really kind of pumped up about God's goodness, and then the next day some problems come in our lives, and pretty soon we're myopic to. We no longer are looking up to the Lord or remembering Him. We get amnesia. We forget who we are. We forget who God is. Thus, that's why the Lord keeps saying over and over and over, remember, remember, remember. That's why He gives us means of grace and that we could take for granted. That means things like fellowship and prayer and intake of the Word and these sort of things. We can take it for granted. We ought not to, because we are prone to wander. That's why we should be fond of feasting together and gathering and reminding one another of the Lord and His goodness and His truth. We need to build remembrance into our lives because it so easily erodes when we get into difficult circumstances. That's why we are told in Deuteronomy and elsewhere that, yes, we should design our life to remember. And if we do that, then all the in-between times might be more filled with remembrance, so that when we get up and, you know, when we go to bed and when we wake up and we walk down the road, when we sit around our tables, there's this permeation of remembrance of the Lord. It's so important. They forgot the salvation of the Lord, and then they grumbled. They kind of had a temper tantrum that they're just freaking out. You know, they're caught in a corner, you know, like a rat in a drain, and it's a dead end, or it appears to be a dead end. So they're saying, why? Like, are you kidding? Like, we get liberated, and now we're jammed up to this ocean. Our kids can't swim, and we could never get across it. And now Pharaoh's torqued, and he's coming after us. And they start saying, why? And it's easy to imagine where they might get to that place. But even for a lot lesser predicaments, we do the same thing. We have our own little hissy fits and tantrums. Like, why? Why did this happen to me? I can't believe it. Why? And the grass gets greener, you know, and the grass was greener back in Egypt for them. When you're in a desert, the grass is always greener anywhere else, unless you're next to a cactus. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Amazing. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They are wallowing in discontent. And in essence, they are dispositionally digging their own graves. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul tells us to do all things without complaining or without grumbling and disputing. Why? He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's interesting that everyone goes through difficult circumstances. Some have harder lives than others, obviously, but everyone goes through difficult times. Even the youngest here go through difficult times. But what makes us exceptional? In fact, what's a witness to the world? If you want to really shine in a dark world, be a person who, when you go through difficult situations, that you don't throw a temper tantrum, or you don't let discontent rule. This is not denial. You try to get out of a difficult situation. It may be hard and sad, and it's okay to be sad, and it's okay to process that on a certain level, but be a kind of person that looks up to the Lord in such a way that He helps you to transcend your circumstances, so that they are no longer sovereign, but God is sovereign. And when we do that, we will shine in a world where that is so uncommon. Well, they forget, they grumble, and then their faith evaporates. You know, they're at a dead end. Choose your poison. Do you want to drown or get hacked up by the Egyptian army? A or B? I would choose C, but there's no C for them. They're not looking up. And we read in Exodus 14:10, they feared greatly. They were terrified. It's a strong word. And they cried out to the Lord. Now, usually the things we go through are not as dramatic as this man out in Utah or what the children of Israel are going through. But we find ourselves frequently in difficult spots on some level or another. And we need to call out to the Lord as well. In fact, thank God for whatever comes into your life that causes you to look up and cry out to Him. Whatever causes you to remember God is something to be thankful for. It's a severe mercy. So even if when they cried out to God, in essence, they finally looked up. They were not in a good dispositional place by any means, but one way or another, they called out to God, and that's a good thing. You know, that's what a lot of prayer is, just raw. It's just bringing all of our junk and saying, Lord, help me. And recently, Sharon and I have been reading some Psalms together, and one that's been really helpful is Psalm 142. And in Psalm 142, David is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's hiding for his life in a cave, literally being sought after to be killed. And he says this, the first two verses of Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. Think of that. I tell my trouble before Him. And then, as often happens in the Psalms, as the Psalm progresses, you can see Him, as He prays, the Lord is helping Him. It's like He's sort of preaching to himself, calling upon God to help him, and he begins to know some liberation. But there's ample evidence in Scripture for us to be very real with God. He knows our hearts anyway. We pour out our hearts to Him, or like the man in the New Testament, when the Lord said He could heal his son, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He said, I believe and I don't believe. But he brought it all to the Lord, and the Lord honored that. And we need to hear the same word that the Israelites heard. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. This is Exodus 14, 13, and 14. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent or to be still. You could translate it silent or still. Now it's curious because it's the Lord that has brought them to this difficult place. The very one who they're crying out to rescue them, and that the one who will rescue them shortly, is also the one that brought them to the place. And you could say, well, why? And if we just don't know a lot of these things. God is inscrutable. His ways are beyond our ways. His paths are beyond tracing out, we read in Romans. But it's interesting. There's a little clue as to how God does things that we may not understand, and yet He always has His purposes. You know, in Scripture, sometimes we're given information that the people who actually lived it did not receive. We're privileged to be sitting next to the narrator to hear what's going on. So, for instance, in verse 17, it says, God did not lead them, the children of Israel, by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see a war and return to Egypt. So they might have said, why don't we take the shortcut? This really stinks with five kids trying to walk across the desert. Like, why couldn't we walk through there? Well, the Lord had His purposes that they may not have been conversant with. And had they walked through the land of the Philistines, they probably would have said, why didn't the Lord send us the safer way? And at the end of the day, they still end up in a place that was not of their choosing. A place that would make none of us happy. But we have to trust Him. He works out all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of His will. And He works out, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:28, He works out all things for our good, to those who trust him. We just don't always know. And some of his mercies seem severe. They feel severe. But there's divine reasons for difficult places. First of all, God brings his people to this, between this rock and a hard place. Why? To demonstrate his sovereign care, which is already evident. We read in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we're introduced to this amazing phenomenon of the fiery cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That, and we don't know exactly how it worked, but there was a cloud that went before God's people by day, so they followed that cloud, and by night, I don't think it was two clouds, it was probably one cloud with two different manifestations. By night, it became luminescent. It was fire. And so they could follow it, and it could actually come between them and enemies. It could grant them light. And this is, most biblical scholars think this is what they call a theophany, which is a manifestation of God's presence. You see, earlier in Exodus 3:12, God said, "I will be with you." He promised Moses that. So he's been with them. He's not only did he rescue them out of Egypt, but he made provision for them across the desert. But they're forgetting this. And here by the Red Sea, the people are about to see, they're about to witness the power of God in a way that we can barely imagine. Filmmakers can make it, could make it pretty interesting now. When the Red Sea parts, which we're not going to really talk about today, the Lord will fight for his people. In fact, in Exodus 15, when a song is written, the Lord is worthy of good art, and a song is written to commemorate God's greatness, and the Lord is called a warrior. That's Exodus 15:15. The Lord will fight for us. He'll fight for his people. He is a warrior. And he does fight for them. I will skip ahead to say this at the end of chapter 14. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptian soldiers dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See, God brought them there for a purpose, so that they would learn to trust him, so that they would learn to look up beyond the circumstances that were pressing upon them. There are divine reasons for difficult places, to demonstrate God's sovereign care. And another thing is just to humble us. I'm talking about them and us at the same time. I think that's the way to read the scriptures normally. God wanted to underscore their dependence on him, and he wanted to uproot their stubborn independence, their sense of autonomy, that they could govern themselves, that they could get through the desert of life on their own. Thank you. He wanted to humble them, and then he wanted to bring them to a place of deeper trust. And you know, when I was considering this passage and reading about it, there was one commentator who had an interpretation which I think is true. I think sometimes a situation like this that is so it's such a thick period in the life of God's people, there's a lot going on. But what this man said, I agree with. I think it's a legitimate interpretation. He said, and it's not, this is not so novel. You might say, oh, I knew that already. So you might already know this when I say it. But he said that when the Lord says, you need to be still, the Lord will fight for you. You need to be silent. You need to be still. The Lord is comforting them perhaps, but he's also upset with them. It's like he's saying, just be quiet. Stop it. Enough is enough. He's angry with their paper-thin faith. It's sort of an OU of little faith situation or moment. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Look up. And you know, in spite of themselves, though, the Lord does save them. And we see the same thing going on. Well, we see it in our own lives, but we see the same thing going on when some other people, some other of the Lord's followers, a smaller group, is also finds themselves between a rock and a hard place, on another sea, in another place, in another time of panic. We read in Matthew 8:24, and the disciples are out on a boat with Jesus, and a squall, a terrifying squall, a storm, besets the Sea of Galilee and their boat. There arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? It's like, you think you're in a rock and a hard place. Don't you remember I'm here? You're safe even if I'm sleeping and I'm near you. Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And they marveled, saying, what sort of a man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's very interesting that the Red Sea is going to part. The winds and the seas obey this God. Doesn't matter what kind of predicament you're in. If that God's near you, you're going to be okay. You're going to be all right. There are no dead ends with the Lord. The Lord will fight for you too. You have only to be silent, to be still. And I think there is rebuke here, but there's a deeper comfort as well. It's like with a parent, there's times, you know, and you hear words thrown around like tough love and such, but there's times when a parent with a child is going to be, has to be hard in order to be kind. You have to be hard in order to truly love, your child. And we learn that from the Heavenly Father. Listen to some verses in Hebrews 12. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. I don't know if you ever had a parent say to you, this will hurt you more than me. I never fully bought that with my dad, but I get it more now. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord is merciful to us even when He seems hard, and even when it seems like, even when we forget Him, He is so good to us. His wake-up calls are loving. I mean, Exodus 34:6 later, it's a central theme of all the Scriptures. It gets at the heart of God. It is core theology. You want to know God? Exodus 34:6 is pivotal. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's recapitulated all through the Scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. What a relief that is. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And then there's one other, there may be many, but one other divine reason for difficult places is those places are times and places and opportunities to show forth his glory. Exodus 14:4, God says this, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I will get glory. That word, it means weight. God, we take God for granted. We treat him lightly. We ought not to. God has weight. There's gravitas. There is, we should take the Lord very seriously. Everywhere we go, there should be this, sort of this glad burden of displaying the greatness of God. He is not thin. He is not ephemeral. He is not some mist or some distant deity that we pull out on holidays or Sundays. His glory covers the whole earth. He has weight. This idea of glory, too, has to do with reputation. Exodus 9:16, listen, for this purpose I have raised you, God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So what are we to do when we're in difficult places? Well, yes, you try to get out of them for sure, but that we need to do more stopping and staring. We need to get into more wonder. We need to learn what's truly awesome in this world, and that is God. We're to look up, and these wonderful verses, and I lifted the first line of these verses for the title of the sermon, Be Still and Know That I Am God. This is Psalm 46:10. And when I read this, I read it quickly. Be still and know that I am God. Oh, that would be good for the sermon. I was like, wait a second. Be still. Okay. No. Be still. You know, we are like, if we had all, some of you may feel this regardless of your age, but if we emptied the nursery now and brought them out there, you would, all the parents would be feeling very self-conscious that your kid was the one wriggling around. And you'd keep saying, be still, be still, be still. And they would challenge. They would be challenging to you. Of course, because they're little. Or like if you have a bunch of little puppies, be still, it ain't gonna happen. But our hearts are like that. Our thoughts are like so many sheep that have broken through a pen and they're all over the pasture, you know. It's hard to be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. So there's a time just to stop, to be still. Don't worry about it. The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be silent and be still and watch God work on your behalf. So we begin the new year with rest. Yes, we have, some of you have made resolutions that involve effort, and it may be effort well placed. We all have work to do. You have a ton of responsibilities. It's hard for you to be still even now because you're thinking of what you need to do. We're all in that boat. Yes, we have work to do, but we rest in the Lord. That's where all good work begins, and rest. And we rest in the Lord, of course, for our salvation. We're all between a rock and a hard place when it comes to a holy God, before the one to whom we'll all give account. And the default setting of the human heart is that I can rescue myself. I've got a, you know, this big boulder of sin on me, but I can get out of the canyon. I'm okay. I'm resourceful. No, you can't. You're not getting out. Even if you cut your arm off, you're not getting out. None of us can save ourselves. There's none righteous, we read in Scripture. In fact, Scripture says that on our best day, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And you are very blessed if you realize that. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those people that know that at their core they're impoverished. Those are the happy ones. Those are the ones that will rejoice throughout all eternity. Not the ones that have a self-salvation project that they're always working on. Don't be one of those people. And I think that's the one of the beauties of AA, you know, Alcohol Anonymous, or NA, which really borrows from the gospel, even though I think there's in some ways where it can obscure it too. That's a whole other issue, but there is, if you're to read through the steps, you know, a Christian can rejoice, and this is like biblical-based stuff. The first step says, we admit that we are powerless, that our lives are unmanageable. See, when it comes to religion, with things of God, we're all control freaks. Like, I need help in this, Lord, but get me out of the canyon, get the storm to stop, get us through the Red Sea, and I can manage. No. We always are in peril apart from the Lord. And that's why people go to meetings and they'll keep saying the same things. They'll keep saying we're still powerless. And as long as they understand that, they're in the best place to avoid the thing that was killing them before that. Apart from divine intervention, we have no hope in this world. And we're going to sing a little later a great old hymn, Rock of Ages. And the poetry is profound, but because the words are a little bit antiquated, we might miss how profound they are. It says this, not the labor of my hands, the work I can do, can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing I can manage on my own can satisfy a holy God. Could my zeal no respite know? I would never, if I never stopped working, could my tears forever flow? Take all of that, all my work, all my best sincerity, everything, all my sentiment, all for sin could not atone. It couldn't cover it. Thou must save and thou alone. Very helpful, true words. We all require divine intervention. And the good news of the gospel is that God has intervened on our behalf. The Lord rescued his people there by the Red Sea in spite of themselves when they called out to him. They had no claim at all. The Lord could say, weren't you just complaining? Yes. All right, suckers, figure it out. No. He helped them when they called upon him. And the Apostle Paul says, in Romans 10:13, and then the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:21, he said, they say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether you're by the Red Sea or downtown Denville, thousands of years later, everyone. And you'd say, well, how will God work it out? Well, Jesus says, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Remember, if God is who he said he is, rocks and hard places, we get a different perspective. God can do anything. And Jesus, who is God, has done what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve. You know, it's interesting that, to me, in Exodus 6:6, God tells his people, he said, I will redeem you with great acts of judgment, anticipating the plagues. But I think ultimately it anticipates the Lord Jesus and the cross. I will redeem you with great acts of judgment. Ultimately, the greatest act of God's judgment fell upon his own son, our warrior, the Lord Jesus, who fought for us. And the greatest battle that he won, he appeared to be helpless. When he seemed most helpless was when he was most victorious on the cross. He absorbed the punishment we deserve. And just unbelievable. Romans 5, 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were between a rock and a hard place, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Titus 3:5, great description of God's grace. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. On the cross, Jesus won the greatest battle. On the cross, he won the war. The rest is just mop-up between here and heaven. On the cross, Jesus was able to say, "It is finished." So what do? We stop and stare. We are still before such a God. When we are still and contemplate the cross, that's when we really come to know God. Like the centurion. Remember, he was a Roman leader, a Roman officer. He was on duty by the cross, and it says in Mark 15:39, when he stood there in front of Jesus, and when he saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He literally watched Jesus die. And in watching him, he came to understand who he was. Or the thief on the cross. He had no time to do anything. He turned and looked to Jesus. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Nothing, Rock of Ages says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop the eternal, anxious engine of self-righteousness that's trying impression management with those around you, trying to impress yourself, trying to rationalize. Lay it down and say, "My life is unmanageable, Lord, but I'm trusting in you." Stop and stare. You know, there's a lot of gospel promise in Exodus 14:13-14. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This is liberating. It makes us more humble and more confident in the new year. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember, my grandmother would say this verse so often, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you." This is the way to peace, is to look to the Lord. We rest in the Lord for our salvation, and we rest in him every day of this new year. Because the Lord, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord does not change. He is immutable. The same God that was there by the Red Sea, the same God that was on that boat at Galilee, is with us. He's a warrior who continues to fight for us. It's that logic of the gospel. If Jesus would die for us, we should trust him to help us in the lesser things of life. So cry out to him. Cast your anxieties upon him. Think through, what are your top three anxieties right now? And say, "Lord, take them." And you know what? They're going to rush back in and say, take them again. You keep casting those cares on him. Our Lord has control over all circumstances, and the one who can calm a literal external storm can help to calm sometimes the more formidable storms within our own hearts. Call out to him. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You all know those verses, right? Many of you do. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. But you know what really struck me this morning? I was reading this to Sharon. I've always heard it, like, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and the peace of God, right? That part. But the beginning says, "The Lord is at hand." That's the whole ball of wax. If the Lord's at hand, then it makes perfect sense to say, "Lord, help me. Lord, grant me the peace that I cannot manufacture on my own. Give me a peace that passes my natural understanding. The Lord is at hand. He was there in the desert. He's with us in our deserts. So the most authentic work we can do proceeds out of rest. I really do think that the more we rest in the Lord, the more our work will be clear and clean and efficacious. It will be, our work will matter more the more we rest in the Lord. We roll up our sleeves, but it all starts with rest. God's grace precedes all our efforts, and then we come to this table. Whenever we come to this table, it's a time to be still and know we're the centurion, we're the thief on the cross. Every time we celebrate communion, it's the, remember, the word is heard and the word is seen, and the Lord gives us this meal to help us remember the cross, and we should be like the centurion that just stand amazed, right? I stand amazed in the presence of this Jesus. And like the thief on the cross, we're like, hey, I'm toast, Lord. I can't manage my own life very well. But would you bless me? Bring me to paradise, Lord, but help me today too. Give me your grace today. He welcomes us, joyful beggars, one and all. It's so nothing more inclusive than the Lord's table. All of us that are trusting in the Lord for our salvation, whether no matter who we are, our backgrounds, our age, what we've done, what we haven't done, how much we have, what we don't have, we all come, one and all, joyful beggars. And what do we come for? We come to look to Jesus and to receive His grace. All we do is receive. And it's a blessing. We recline in the Lord and His work on our behalf. I just close with these words that we sing sometime here at church. Wonderful words. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when strivings cease. Don't you want to stop striving sometime? Our comforter, our all in all, here in the love of Christ we stand. That's a good description of what we do when we come to this table. And it's a good way to start the new year. I hope the Lord gives us many opportunities to serve Him sacrificially, to roll up our sleeves for His glory. But I hope it all comes out of this rest, because the one work has been done for us. The one work that matters more than anything, Jesus' death and resurrection, has taken place, and now we're liberated to serve Him, not to earn our salvation, not to impress others, but to please our Lord and to in some way participate in His greatness in this world. We have that opportunity this new year. So whatever rock and hard place you're at, look up today, look up now, and may God give you, grant you the peace that you need. I know how much I need it. We all need it. And remember too, we come together. We're all in it together. We all cannot manage our lives, but by God's grace, He can help us together to have a culture that sings and that shines in 2016. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories, Lord, that are just amazing, and moments when you very dramatically intervene on behalf of your people. Help us to realize, Lord, that the greatest drama happened on the cross on our behalf, and help us, Lord, in our smaller dramas to know your presence, to look to you, to see your hand even in difficult situations. Make us humble, make us needy, make us beggars, Lord, that call out to you. And I pray that you would rescue us and bless us. as we go through our own wilderness, Lord, as we work through our own storms, and help us to help one another, Lord, how we need one another. On our own, we're in trouble. But together, because of your grace, your spirit, your word, we can have great hope this side of heaven while we're still in the desert, Lord. So make a way for us to serve you, to spread your glory, Lord. When people see us, may they see joy. May they see a lack of what would normally be complaining. May they see, Lord, the weight and the beauty of your glory, Lord, that it would be compelling to others. Father, make it compelling to us now as we celebrate this meal, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
imagine that thief on the cross who's forever with the Lord now. He would love these words. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is not morbid. This is joy begetting. If you really look to the Lord and really realize that you're helpless without Him, think in that case there's literally someone that had no time to do any good works. He looked to the Lord and Jesus promised him, you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in heaven. It is so encouraging to me. It's so good to be a beggar around Jesus, because then He just fills our hands and gives us joy and helps us to go back into the wilderness with a different step and a different perspective. And so we're so thankful for this meal. And this, of course, the bread represents Jesus' body. The second person of the Godhead came down to this earth, dwelt among us, experienced all the things we experience, yet without sin. And at a certain day, at a certain time, He died on a cross, and then He rose again, and He continues to live for us. And so every time we do this, we remember Him, and we honor the death that has brought us life. We look to Him, and we look to Him with joy and gratitude. Let's take this in love for our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Lord, we know we're foul, but we know He is clean and good, and that just thank you for that fountain of righteousness that we can, that can wash over us, Lord, and continue to bless us, Lord, as we reflect, Lord. It's hard to concentrate, but help us to stare a little bit better, to see Jesus, to see the King in His beauty. We pray. Amen. Thank you. this cup, this juice, or the wine, it represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us. It says in Psalm 104 that the Lord gives wine to gladden the hearts of his people. And this is the drink that most gladdens us because it represents, again, the death that brings us life. It represents the rescue that changes everything. But in our everyday life, we so easily forget this. We forget what has most weight. And so I pray that we sense the glad weight of what the Lord has done for us in Christ, which ironically doesn't weigh us down, but lifts us up and gives us joy and makes us merry, even when it's 51 weeks till Christmas. It still can make us merry. Because of the gift of Jesus. And so we take this now in remembrance and love for our Lord and Savior. And as we always do when we celebrate communion, we take an offering. Every penny that's given is going to go to encourage and bless, friends, brothers and sisters in our church who are in a particular need, who are in a rock and a hard place, between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes it's used to help neighbors as well. Keep giving generously and just know, we should probably let you know more how it's used, even in general terms. You know, you don't want to embarrass people, but people are being, their hearts are being gladdened because of your generosity. Remember, we're merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. Lord, help us to live like you. Help us to be generous with everything you've given us, Lord. And we pray that this offering today would really help people look up to you in new ways and would encourage and rescue people, Lord. And help us to be benevolent in all the time and in every way, so that we could be like you. And for your glory, we pray. Amen.